Okay, so if you'll, you may want to take your Bibles, turn to Colossians. We already read that, but that's where we'll be spending our time today. I am going to be reading a bit from Psalm 89 as well at the beginning of the service. So today concludes our Christmas series on the law of the firstborn. Our title today is the firstborn of all creation. We've seen these ideas as we've been discussing this topic this month. First of all, the concept of substitution undergirds the law of the firstborn. And as we go through all the scriptures where this theme is mentioned, the idea of substitution is prominent right from the beginning and all the way through the scriptures. But there's also this concept of uncleanness. Uncleanness demands substitution. We are all descended from one man, Adam. And Adam sinned, and he passed on death to all human beings as a result. And consequently, we need something to substitute for us that is clean, and that's part of the ritual of the Old Testament that communicates that idea as part of the background of this. We mentioned that in the message, the consecration of the firstborn. And then last week we were talking about the price. The substitution requires a price. And that was under the message, the ransom of the firstborn. So the key concept is this. The substitution of others for the firstborn in the place of the firstborn makes the firstborn more of an office, not a plain statement of birth order. And we're going to emphasize that again today as we look at some of the things in our scriptures today about this, about the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is. We're going to consider Him as the firstborn of all creation. And as I mentioned, our primary text is in Colossians, but before we get there, I'd like to anticipate the New Testament teaching with this Old Testament meditation in Psalm 89. It starts, and I'm just going to be reading excerpts. It's a very long psalm. I'm going to read the first four verses and then skip down to verse 20. Ethan the Ezrahite says, I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all the generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I've made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Now, this psalm is looking back to the Davidic covenant. The promise that God made to King David that he would have a son on the throne. This is part of the many covenants that God made with various people through history that point toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a place of priority. These words here, Ethan is meditating on that covenant God made with David. These words give a place of priority to David and to David's son. And of course, we know that is the Lord Jesus. Now we're going to read the next section in verse 20 to 29. I have found David my servant, with my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established, my arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him, and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I will also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. And here we see the priority given to David above all the kings of the earth. And notice he uses our term, I shall make of him my firstborn. David was the seventh born in his family. He was the youngest. He was out keeping the sheep. All his brothers came before Samuel when Samuel was looking to anoint the new king, looking for the one whom the Lord had chosen. And all of them were goodly men. And the Lord passed over all of them. And Samuel said, is there no one else? Well, there's just David. He's out keeping the sheep. Well, go get David. And God will make him, he says, my firstborn. He puts him in a position, not by birth order, but by becoming the substitute for his own brother in his family. That was God's choice. But it has a meaning. It points forward to one who is to come, who is the firstborn from all creation. And now, a few more verses from Psalm 89. Once I have sworn in by my holiness, I will not lie to David, God says. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. I will be established forever, it will be established forever, like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. So this is the permanence of the promise. It's an eternal promise God made to David. And then, where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples, with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. So after all of this meditation on the triumph and the permanence of God's promise, of the position of David, the anointed, as the firstborn, of the position of his descendant after him, as the most prominent of all, comes this question, where are your loving kindnesses, O Lord? I'm not quite sure when Ethan wrote this psalm, but he wrote it sometime after David's life. Don't know which kings he had in mind. You look at the descendants of David and how they fared as kings of Israel. Some were good, some were bad. Ultimately, the kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord? There came a point when the Israelites returned to the land, 70 years after the Babylonian captivity. But there was never a son of David on the throne again. Where are your loving kindnesses, O Lord? That's the question. But notice the conclusion. He concludes, blessed be the Lord forever. He's asking the Lord to fulfill the promise. And he's trusting the Lord that he will. So now let's turn to Colossians. And this is the passage we read already. I'm going to read it again just to get it set in your mind as we think about it. Colossians 1:13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. All right, well, our key text here in this passage is verse 15, which uses the words often uses words and ideas often connected to a Jewish philosopher in Alexandria named Philo. He lived before Christ, a hundred years before Christ, something like that. He was fairly well known. There was a large Jewish settlement in Alexandria. Alexandria had this famous library. It was a center of learning and culture. And Philo was trying to unite Greek philosophy with Jewish, with the Old Testament. Essentially, that was what he was trying to do in his thinking. Now, his most famous idea, Philo's most famous idea, is the Logos, which he viewed as, he used to personify divine wisdom. Wisdom, according to some of the Old Testament passages, is that attribute of God which created everything. And so he referred to the Logos. And this this word Logos, we talk about Jesus being the Word of God. That idea is picked up and actually clarified and amplified in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes on from there. That becomes a very big concept in Christianity. Now, he also referred to the Logos, Philo did, as God's firstborn, though he used a synonym, a different term for it. We are keying in on this phrase, the firstborn of all creation. What does this mean? All right, I'll give you my proposition. And that'll stay on the screen for most of our time, I think all the time. So those who are taking notes, you can write my long proposition. Jesus Christ, the first son of Mary, is far more than that. He is the champion of all who believe in him for redemption from sin and the gift of eternal life. Jesus Christ, the first son of Mary, is far more than that. He is greater than being just the firstborn. He is the champion of all who believe in him for redemption from sin and the gift of eternal life. My first point is comes from those verses in the middle of our passage, verse 15 through 17, his priority and sovereignty. Now there is a little confusion, or there's a potential for confusion. We read this term in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. When you see that word firstborn, it's normally so associated with the first child of something. All right, the first child of a human couple is the firstborn. Well, we see that firstborn of creation. Does that mean that he is a created being? Does that mean that he had a beginning at some point? And in fact, this is a reference. This particular reference is one that was used by the heretic Arius in teaching that Jesus was not eternal and he had a beginning. It's also a verse that is used by what one of my professors called Jehovah's false witnesses to refer to the Lord Jesus as having a beginning and not being eternal. But the word, as we've noted, refers far more to position than to birth order. David is the firstborn, and he was seventh. We see many others throughout the history of the Old Testament where a younger son replaces the older son. This isn't by accident. This is to invest this term with dignity and not with mere material birth order. God is making a point throughout history in preparation for what he's going to reveal in Jesus Christ. So this whole concept of substitution means that birth order is not of first importance. We've already mentioned David. We've also think about Seth. Right at the beginning, when the very first line of human beings, the generations of Adam are recorded and vested in Seth, his third named son, we don't know if there were others, or perhaps there were others, but his third named son, the one who came in place of Abel, who took the place that Cain should occupy in Adam's line. We see also Joseph for Reuben. Oh, I meant to give you the text here in front of you, so while I'm doing this. We also saw Joseph mentioned for Reuben. And in First Chronicles it says, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. Joseph is. So we see that concept throughout the scripture. The context in our passage makes it clear that Jesus is distinct from creation. He is not created. He is the Creator. And notice in verse 16 it says, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him." The work of the Son of God in relation to creation explains what is being stated in verse 15. You'll notice the word "for." He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For, this explains what has just been said in verse 15. He is the Creator of all things. What does He mean by all things? You might say that's you have a firm grasp of the obvious if you can't figure that out. Okay? All things are all things. One of the commentators, Lightfoot, says this is the universe of things. All things. Everything there is. All things in the heavens and the earth. Another commentator says heaven and earth together comprehend all space, and all things, whether material or immaterial, are conceived for the purposes of the classification as having their abode in space. Alright, so that's Lightfoot again. But anyway, all things visible and invisible. It's interesting words that he uses here. For visible, we get the English word phenomena from it, a phenomenon. Something that is seen. Something that you can touch. Everything that you can see, the material universe that we see around us, God created. The Lord Jesus Christ created. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the one in first place. He is the one in prominence. He created all things. That's what the scriptures say. Not just the physical things, however. He also created, it's translated here, invisible. The Greek word is noumena. That has to do with the mind, the things that we can imagine, but we cannot see. We can imagine spirit beings. We cannot see spirit beings. We can imagine that there is a God. We don't make Him by our imagination, but we can make imagine in our minds, we have a concept, there is a God. And there are angels, and there are demons, and everything besides God was created by Him, the scriptures are saying. Everything. The invisible things include thrones, or dominions, or rulers, or authorities. Now, some people, I suppose, would make an effort to classify which angel is in which category. These are speaking of ranks of invisible beings. Again, this is Lightfoot says, those created beings that from their superior rank had been or might be set in rivalry with the Son. There are false religions out there who teach that the devil and Christ are equal and there was a rivalry between them. That's false. He created all things. He created the being who has become Satan, the being who rebelled against God and turned away from Him. He created all things, visible and invisible. All things have been created through Him and for Him. So, the word "through Him" means by means of, by His agency, by His voice. When we go to Genesis 1:1, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That is the voice of the firstborn of all creation, the Son. The scriptures say He is the Creator. He made all things. And they were made for Him. That's the goal of creation, to put all things in subjection under His feet, according to other scriptures. Another commentary says, this is F.F. Bruce, he says, the course of history is overruled by God for the accomplishment of His purpose is a major truth of the Old Testament. But here we learn how vitally the accomplishment of His purpose is bound up with the person and work of Christ. There are many people who have various theories of how history works. There is a theory that history is just an endless series of cycles, that you'll see nations rise and fall. Another nation comes to take their place. They rise and fall. And there's just this endless cycle of life, people striving, fighting for the supremacy on the earth, trying to assert their ideas and their will. But the biblical picture of history is that history has a purpose. It has a goal. It's going somewhere. And that's what we see as we start understanding the history according to the Bible. Ephesians 1:10 says, with a view to the an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and the things on the earth. There is a destiny for creation. There is, God is administering it. God is working within history. God is working to the towards the fullness of times, what he calls the fullness of times, when all things are summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So there is a goal for history. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the agent of creation, created all things, visible and invisible, for by his own power, for his own purpose. That's what the scriptures are teaching us. Verse 17 teaches us, he is before all things, and by him all things hold together. That means he's before Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When we see that term God there, we see in that term an assumption of the Trinity. It's a plural term. Hebrew word is Elohim. Maybe you've heard it before. I am is the plural ending in Hebrew. And it's a plural term. It's called the plural of majesty. So God is very great. Plural of majesty. But there is a hint, there is an embryonic concept that God is not just one person, he is three persons. As we see it revealed in the scriptures, he is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Later on he will say, let us make man in our image. He uses the plurals. It's a very curious thing. Let us make man in our image. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before Genesis 1:1, the Son of God, the firstborn, was a part of the Trinity. He existed before all things. John 1:1-3 adds to this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Everything was created by him. And then the last part of that verse says, all things hold together. We teach by that that he sustains the universe. And there's a very interesting verse in Hebrews that says the same thing. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made the purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We've been working through Hebrews the last several months, and that verse, that opening couple of verses that describe our Lord Jesus Christ is the focus of the entire book. It's the focus of our entire religion. It's the focus of our life, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think as F.F. Bruce said, he maintains in being what he has brought into being. I've often thought about that. How is it that all things hold together? Why is it that the universe keeps working in general, in a general way, everything keeps working together? All of the atoms hold together. In the nucleus of atoms, I was taught in school, we have protons and neutrons and other, maybe there's other things in there too, I don't know. There's electrons going around the outside. And the electrons going around the outside are negative charges. In the inside, you have positive charges. Now, if you've got two or more protons in a nucleus of an atom, what are those positive charges supposed to do to each other? They're supposed to repel. I've never understood how that holds together except by what the Bible says. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the principle, Lightfoot says, he is the principle of cohesion in the universe. He impresses upon creation that unity and solidarity which make it a cosmos instead of a chaos. Thus, to take one instance, the action of gravitation, which keeps in their places things fixed and regulates the motions of things moving, is an expression of his mind. Now, there are many things that can be explained materially as people study and research and so forth. But at the back of it, there are things that are beyond explanation, which men still and cannot fully understand. So his significance, he is the firstborn of all creation. Prototokos is what the word is. It refers to priority. He preceded all things. It also refers to sovereignty. He is over all things. So tied up in the notion of firstborn is this idea. The representative head of the family is the firstborn, whether he is the first to be born or not. In Jacob's family, Jacob took the place of the firstborn. He was the leader. In Joseph's family, his sons, Ephraim took the place of the firstborn, though he was secondborn. He was the leader. We see it again and again through the scriptures. The place of the firstborn has to do with position, priority, and sovereignty. And so for Jesus, firstborn refers to his absolute supremacy over all things due to his priority before creation and his authority. He is above creation. So priority and sovereignty is our first point. Our second point is substitution and supremacy. His position relative to the church, the redeemed of mankind. Verse 18, he is also the head of the church, the body. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He's the head of the body, the church, the inspiring, ruling, guiding, combining, sustaining power, the mainspring of its activity, the center of its unity, the seat of its life. Now, he is also the head of Israel because he's the son of David. But for the church, he is the head of the body. And he is the head of the body because he is the firstborn from the dead. He achieved this by being truly the firstborn from the dead. Now, others in the scriptures were resurrected, but they had one difference with him. Think about the Shunammite woman's son. Way back under, I think it's the prophet Elijah. Her little boy died, and Elijah raised him from the dead. Think about Jairus' daughter. Remember, 12-year-old girl? Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, comes to Jesus, meets him as he comes into the city. Oh, my daughter's very sick. And he goes to help her, and people come. Oh, don't bother the master. She's died. And he says, don't worry. Just have faith. Goes into the room where the girl is, and he says, rise, and she rises. Give her something to eat, he said. Okay. We have the widow of Nain's son. There's a funeral procession happening. A poor widow has lost her only son, her only means of support in the world. He's being carried out to the cemetery. Jesus stops the procession, and he calls the young man to rise and lifts him by the hand and pulls him off the funeral bier, and he is alive again. And then we have the famous occurrence of Lazarus. 4 days in the grave. He says to them as he comes late, Lazarus' sisters say, oh, Master, if you had been here, he would not have died. We know you could have healed him. And he says, open the tomb. Martha says, Lord, it's going to stink. Okay, well, it would normally. Jesus says, open the tomb. They open the tomb. Lazarus, come forth, he says. And Lazarus came out. Now, what's the difference between all these resurrections and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Every one of them died again. How would you like that? Here's Lazarus. He's sick. He's in pain, perhaps. He dies. He's in heaven for 4 days. Jesus says, come on back. And you have to go through all that again. Man, I don't know what a good deal that was for Lazarus, but he was back. But Jesus, when he was raised, he lives forevermore. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is never to die again. Hebrews 7:25 says he ever lives. He ever lives. His incarnation, his death, and his resurrection were the path he took to achieve supremacy, not only in the universe, he already had that, but in order to create the church. The church is the body of people who have come to him in faith, believing that his life means something, that his position means something, that his death means something, and that his resurrection means everything. His supremacy is repeated in these verses, for it was God's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on heaven or things in earth. I've talked to many people about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he can save them from their sins. Some people scoff and mock at me when I say these things. I remember specifically sitting in Denny's down on Douglas Street one time, talking to a young woman. I don't remember how she responded in the end. I mean, I don't think she trusted, but I did get her to stop and think by asking her this question. You realize that you are a sinner. You acknowledge that you're a sinner. I said, have you ever done something? And even if it's something you knew it was wrong, you knew you shouldn't have done it, you apologized, and yet every time you meet that person, you know, I did something wrong to that person. Why do you feel that way? The answer is you have not gotten things right with God. Your conscience still accuses you. He came to bring peace through his blood. His blood paid the penalty of sin. His blood, the Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's me. But his blood paid the penalty of sin. He reconciled all things to himself through the cross. And so I, by putting my faith in him, can have eternal life and be joined to the firstborn in his life, in his eternal life. And so that brings us to our last point, the champion and deliverer. Going back to the first couple of verses in our text, for he rescued us, that he was referring to God, the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. He is our champion and deliverer. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. We are those who have put their faith in him are transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We belong to him. He redeemed us from sin and for God. He stepped in the clean for the unclean. Remember the whole point of the sacrifice, the consecration and sacrifice of the firstborn, or sacrifice for the firstborn, is that those who are unclean need a substitute. And there is a price that has to be paid. And for us, that price is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And through him, he granted us forgiveness of sins, in whom we have redemption, the ransom paid, the forgiveness of sins. All the weight of our sin, God laid on him. Forgiveness is now available for anyone who receives God's firstborn. Jesus Christ, the first son of Mary, is far more than that. Far more than her firstborn. He is the champion of all who believe in him for redemption from sin and the gift of eternal life. Has there been a time in your life when you called on Jesus Christ for redemption from sin? Have you acknowledged you were a sinner and could not save yourself? Have you taken Jesus Christ as your only Savior from sin? If not, Jesus could be your Savior today if you would call on Him. That's the message of the firstborn. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for these words and for this word You've given to us from the Word of God. Lord, as we contemplate the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatness of His position, Lord, I pray that we would be people who have submitted to Him and put Him at first place in our lives. We pray for Your blessing on our understanding. We pray that You would open up any dark minds that might remain here. Lord, we pray that you would stir up faith so that people who hear would believe. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.